the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of Arab English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashimi Nejad. Please stay tuned.
در روایات شریف فصل عظیمی وجود دارد.
A big part of the Hadith studies is dedicated to the topics of companionship and friendship. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam told one of his companions named Sufyan As-Suri, I heard my father Imam Al-Baqir suggesting me to be away from three things and to be close to three others. Imam As-Sadiq says that Imam Al-Baqir stated, you have to be away from a sinner, a blamer, and also a tattler.
من یسحب صاحب السوء لا یسلم.
Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam quotes Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam stating, whoever accompanies a corrupt sinner, he or she will not be safe from the hellfire and will not remain safe from sins. And whoever does not control tongue, he will regret his words. Also in another hadith we read, a true believer has control over his mouth. The less we speak, the more we will not ask for people's forgiveness for our bad words. Thank you very much, dear listeners of Arab English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Hashim Nejad. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
one-of-a-kind, multi-billion-pound coronation is finally coming to an end. A three-day ceremony which saw King Charles III crowned along with his wife, Camilla. More than 2,000 guests, including world leaders, aristocrats, and celebrities, all participated in the event. Tens of thousands of people flooded the streets in London to see King Charles III formally crowned. Thousands saw the king receiving a royal salute from members of the military in the gardens of Buckingham Palace following his coronation. The coronation of King Charles III in London's historic Westminster Abbey was the first in the United Kingdom for 7 decades. Heavy police presence overshadowed the wealthy event. The London Metropolitan Police deployed more than 11,000 officers for one of their biggest ever security operations for the day of the coronation. For many, the coronation of King Charles III was maybe a lifetime event full of joy and days-long festivities as tens of thousands turned out to catch a glimpse of the newly crowned King Charles and Queen Camilla, who rode in a state coach back to Buckingham Palace after Saturday services at Westminster Abbey. But not everyone who came to watch the multi-billion pound ceremony was there to cheer Charles. Thousands of people poured onto the streets to protest against the antiquated monarchical system.
Not my king! Not my king! Not my king!
My king! Not my king! Not my king!
Because I don't believe in hereditary monarchy, and I think this is costing a huge amount of money when lots of people are struggling, and the economy is falling apart, and the public services are awful, and we need to invest in that and not in Charles and his big party.
London's Metropolitan Police said in total, over 60 arrests were made on Saturday for what it called offences including breach of the peace and conspiracy to cause a public nuisance. Those detained include leader of an anti-monarchist group, The Republic. Graham Smith criticised the policing of the coronation as heavy-handed, saying the arrests were not about protecting people from harm, but about protecting the kingdom from embarrassment. The coronation of King Charles III comes as there is no budget revealed for the historic national state occasion. Some suggest that the ceremony could cost the nation between 50 to 100 million pounds. The government has so far refused to comment on the exact cost, making the amount of public funds spent on the festivities unknown. What is known, though, is that the multi-million pound coronation falls to taxpayers to foot the bill. Not only that, the coronation comes at a time when the country is gripped with protests and strikes and a dispute with the government over pay. Since last June, a huge number of workers have walked off their jobs, including teachers, civil servants, train and bus drivers, border officials and university staff, nurses, ambulance drivers, and staff at swaths of government agencies just to express that they can't literally make ends meet. With several waves of strikes sweeping the UK, the economy has been hit harder than initially expected. The UK inflation has experienced a 40-year high. That includes food prices, with some key ingredients seeing a steep rise of up to 50%, according to some detailed government data. The situation is to the extent where many people across the country are struggling to put food at the table. Furthermore, the UK financial woes have exacerbated the economic and social inequality there. That has prompted many to question the costly pomp and pageantry associated with the state-funded ceremony. A survey prior to the coronation showed that most of the British people simply did not want to pay for the costly event, and instead, they wanted the coronation to be funded by the royal family itself. Anti-monarchy activists said the cost is a slap in the face for millions of people who are struggling to meet their basic needs. Yet, they have to foot the bill in the form of taxes. Maybe that's why many across Britain see the monarchy as outdated and undemocratic, saying the coronation is a celebration of hereditary power and has no place in modern society. Maybe that's why many are worried that the coronation of a 74-year-old man will indirectly result in so many people going hungry. Sudan and one entire month of intense fighting there between the country's army and a paramilitary group known as Rapid Support Forces, or RSF. As the conflict entered its fourth week on Saturday, airstrikes battered the capital, Khartoum. Warplanes were seen bombing targets, with witnesses saying the fighter jets pounded various parts of the city. That caused telecommunication services to be cut off for hours. Forces loyal to both groups, the army led by Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and RSF leader Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo, also known as Hemeti, are fighting intense street battles as well. This is Burhan and Dagalo are engaged in a power struggle over the RSF's integration into the regular army. While the deadly battle rages on in Sudan, the two forces have sent their delegations to Saudi Arabia for talks with the aim of bringing the devastating conflict to an end. The army confirmed that it had sent envoys to Saudi Arabia to discuss what it called details of a truce with its paramilitary foes. The RSF also confirmed that its delegation is present in Saudi Arabia for talks. Meanwhile, the United States and Saudi Arabia have issued a joint statement confirming direct talks between the warring sides in the Saudi city of Jeddah. The statement welcomed the start of the talks and called for a sustainable global effort to quell fighting. The negotiations in Jeddah are the first such serious attempts to end the battle. Numerous ceasefires have so far failed to bring what is regarded as a civil war in Sudan to a halt. The fighting has brought much of the country's vital infrastructure to the brink of collapse, with people across the northeastern African nation struggling to provide their basic needs. Heavy gunfire and deadly airstrikes have already prompted so many countries to withdraw their citizens and nationals from Sudan. Saudi Arabia, Egypt, France, Turkey, and the Netherlands are among those which have already evacuated their citizens from Sudan. Some others have suspended their operations amid heavy fighting there. The deadly conflict in Sudan comes as global organizations have warned of an imminent human catastrophe there. According to a non-governmental organization specializing in disaggregated conflict data collection, the war in Sudan has so far killed around 700 people, mostly in Khartoum and the western Darfur region. Some other organizations have sounded the alarm over the number of children being impacted by the war. On Friday, the UN Children's Agency, UNICEF, expressed concern that the situation in Sudan has become fatal for a frighteningly large number of children. UNICEF has said nearly 200 children were killed and about 1,700 wounded only during the first 11 days of the conflict. UNICEF says the actual number could be much higher. The sad part of the story, though, is that some countries have warned that they expect the conflict to continue for a long time. The International Organization for Migration says so far nearly 450,000 civilians have already fled their homes since the fighting began. That includes more than 115,000 who have sought refuge in neighboring countries like Chad. In the meantime, the UN Refugee Agency, UNHCR, says it is preparing for an outflow of 860,000 people. Those figures clearly show the magnitude of the tragedy there, with many saying the conflict has exacerbated the already dire humanitarian situation, hunger and malnutrition included. The United Nations has warned that if the fighting rages on between the two forces, it could raise the number of Sudanese threatened by hunger by as many as 2.5 million. Given all the disappointing figures, the ceasefire negotiations in Saudi Arabia have raised hopes not only for millions of Sudanese throughout the country, but for many in the region and around the globe that the conflict could end soon. This not only will save the lives of people who are grappling with years of unrest and uprisings throughout the past decades or so, but will also bring relief to the people of the world who do not want to see another genocidal conflict. But if the warring sides fail to come up with a sustainable solution during the talks, it will be hard to imagine what will be waiting for the people of Sudan.
The sounding bell of the U.S. stock market, symbolic of a stock market that should be performing well. But these cheers are not reflective of what is going on in the U.S. economy. Instead, warning signs should be going off due to the U.S. banking sector. Trading was halted in shares of two more U.S. lenders. Regulators had to step in after PacWest and Western Alliance shares plunged. Although there was optimism in Wall Street after stocks, like in the banking sector, jumped Friday following a good jobs report and strong Apple earnings, there were still fears and worries about the sector after the failure of four mid-sized banks since early March. Bank customers and investors feared a repeat of other bank failures in the U.S., like First Republic, SVB, and Signature. And those fears are justified. As many as 16 mid-sized banks have shed more than $57 billion in market value since last Friday. American regulators seized then-sold First Republic Bank to J.P. Morgan Chase on Monday, marking the second-largest ever U.S. bank collapse and the third major bank shutdown nationwide in the past 2 months, following the collapse of Silicon Valley Bank, or SVB, and Signature Bank.
Today, the Federal Reserve issued its long-awaited report on the cause of the Silicon Valley Bank failure. And while it put the failure squarely in the hands of management and its board for failing to oversee a safe and sound business plan, the Fed did put some heat on itself that its own bank regulators did not respond quickly enough and forcefully enough to conditions on the ground. And these conditions also are conditions that First Republic faced.
The question that is being raised once again is, are we witnessing a repeat of the U.S. financial crisis? Since 2001, more than 500 banks across the U.S. have closed. Most happened after the 2008 financial crisis. Of all the banks that closed since 2001, the largest was Washington Mutual, which closed in September 2008, during the early stages of the financial crisis. The closure of First Republic is the second largest bank closure in the U.S., and the largest since the end of the financial crisis. But this is what stands out for those that believe that there is another financial crisis in the making. About 70 banks across the U.S. have closed over the past decade. The total assets of the three banks closed this year has exceeded the total assets of the 25 banks that closed in 2008, meaning that the scale of U.S. bank closures in 2023 is the largest in years.
In this case, you had a group of banks here that did not plan well for interest rate risk. They did not plan well for big growth, explosive growth. They didn't plan for what they should be planning for, and that's a liquidity event where you have more than ordinary numbers of withdrawals, especially given their levels of uninsured deposits. That's a problem. And so, you know, the chickens have kind of come home to roost for all of these banks.
As seen here, the three banks, namely First Republic, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank, held a total of $532 billion in assets. That is more than the $526 billion, when adjusted for inflation, held by the 25 banks that collapsed in 2008 at the height of the global financial crisis. There are major factors that are affecting the health of U.S. banks. One of them are the recent Fed hikes. In March of this year, a study jointly released by economists from multiple universities in the U.S. showed that the Fed's rate hike greatly increased the vulnerability of the U.S. banking system.
Fed, just as they were stubborn and obstinate on the idea that inflation was transitory, they're being stubborn and obstinate on the idea that they need to hit 2% inflation before they let up on the tightening. And that's simply just history doesn't bear it out. And unless and until they come to that realization by studying history, you're going to see more and more of these situations.
Affected by the Federal Reserve's aggressive interest rate hikes, the value of financial assets like bonds held by many U.S. banks has shrunk sharply, and the asset value of some banks has even decreased by more than 20%. According to the study, if market confidence continues to weaken and more depositors withdraw their deposits, as many as 186 banks may become insolvent and face the risk of closure. That should be a major concern for the Fed and the man on top, the U.S. President Joe Biden. Another item of concern for the U.S. administration is the U.S. debt ceiling. As it stands, the Biden administration remains at odds with Republicans who have refused to increase the debt ceiling.
Our MAGA Republicans in Congress are threatening to undo all this progress by letting us, quote, default on the debt unless we agree to their demands. The two are totally unrelated. Whether you pay the debt or not doesn't have a damn thing to do with what your budget is. Where are you going to spend money? How are you going to raise the money? What are you going to cut? They're two separate issues.
If the debt ceiling, which has reached its peak of $31.4 trillion, is not raised, that could potentially lead to a government shutdown on June 1st. The U.S. government reaction so far, in terms of an intervention, has been subdued. This entry says even though U.S. banks are failing, it is reported that U.S. authorities are unlikely to intervene. The reason given, regional lenders such as PacWest and Western Alliance are not seen as systemically important and more consolidation is predicted to be ahead. The outlook, however, looks bleak. Unless the Fed rides to the rescue with cuts in interest rates, the options are amalgamation, regulation, or more banks going bust. The response of the U.S. authorities suggests little appetite for a laissez-faire approach. While the U.S. is struggling with these economic issues, it is also facing the prospects of de-dollarization, which is uncontrollable since many countries are queuing up to wean their economy off the dollar. Russia has accused Ukraine of attacking the Kremlin with drones in a failed assassination attempt to kill President Vladimir Putin, vowing retaliation for what it has called a terrorist attack. Moscow has said the two drones were used in the alleged attack on Putin's residence in the Kremlin's citadel overnight, adding that the drones were disabled by electronic defenses.
It is technically possible. Ukraine has several types of drones that can fit the profile. For example, its newly developed UJ-22 drone can actually fly the distance. It's a commercial drone that they acquired from China. It's Mugin 5 cargo drone, which can be basically purchased online and could be refitted into a military drone. That drone can fly several hundred kilometers, and it was used in previous attacks.
Kremlin statement said, "We regard these actions as a planned terrorist act and an attempt on the president's life carried out on the eve of Victory Day, the May 9 parade, at which the presence of foreign guests is also planned."
And of course, attacks of this kind, if they are in fact carried by Ukrainian military, are meant to keep the Russian military off balance by forcing them to reallocate and rededicate air defense resources to specific places like Moscow, probably at the expense of other regions, including, for example, Russian military inside Ukraine proper that has to have enough air defense and electronic warfare protection.
Separately, the Speaker of Russia's parliament demanded the use of, quote, weapons capable of stopping and destroying the Kiev terrorist regime, response to the alleged attack on Kremlin. However, Ukraine denied any involvement in the alleged drone operation. Kiev has said the attack was, quote, staged by Moscow.
The Russians may try to leverage this narrative around an assassination on Putin to then up their game with regards to pretext up their game to go after Zelensky himself. But they've been trying to do that anyway since the beginning of the war. There's plenty of reporting that indicates Russian kind of kill teams were out there trying to hunt down both Zelensky and his family. So it's mainly, I think, a rally around the flag effect that the Russians are going for.
Meanwhile, Ukraine says Russia has targeted cities in a new wave of missile strikes and shelling across the country. Officials and media outlets say multiple explosions were heard in the capital, Kiev, and elsewhere. Blasts caused by Russian shelling were also reported in the southern Zaporizhzhia region and the port city of Odessa. Kiev and some central and eastern Ukrainian regions have announced air alerts following the Russian statement accusing Ukraine of attacking the Kremlin. There are now some reports that Ukrainian forces have begun their counterattack in Bakhmut. Russian officials have said Ukraine's counteroffensive against Russia will have no benefit and will only lead to more bloodshed. The U.S. and its allies have put much hope in the offensive. However, leaked documents show Western military officials do not expect Ukraine to regain as much territory. Ukrainian forces have also been using lots of manpower and other resources fighting in Bakhmut. The intensifying crisis comes amid fresh U.S. military aid to Ukraine. The U.S. is sending another $300 million military aid package to Ukraine, including, for the first time, short-range air-launched rockets, deepening its involvement in the war in defiance of repeated warnings by Russia. The package includes Hydra-70 rockets, which are unguided projectiles fired from aircraft. It also includes artillery rounds, 155-millimeter howitzer cannons, anti-tank missiles, and mortars. The Pentagon has also sent at least 20 high-mobility artillery rocket systems, HIMARS, to Ukraine. HIMARS systems, which are made by Lockheed Martin, are intended to be a core component of Ukraine's fighting force in the future. The package brings the total amount of U.S. military aid to about $36 billion. The U.S. is still drawing funds for military assistance to Ukraine from the $45 billion aid package that Congress authorized in December.
Running against Russia, being nasty to Russia, is very popular. But I'll tell you what's not popular. More than 60% of the American people do not like all the money we're spending on Ukraine. And the American media is not reporting that, and it's also not reporting that there's demonstrations are going every weekend in Europe, particularly in Germany. There's a lot of demonstrations, like, not about the pipeline, against the war, the money that's being spent on Ukraine, and the whole notion of that war, and the whole rationale for the war. And you can almost understand why Biden wanted to keep Germany from having the option to open the pipeline.
The $45 billion is expected to be exhausted by the summer, meaning the White House might ask Congress for more funds soon. The U.S. and its Western allies have kept feeding Ukraine with massive amounts of arms since the start of the war last year. Moscow has time and again warned that military assistance will only prolong the war.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We are going to talk about the rules of taqlid, or following a religious scholar, a jurisprudential scholar, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
Little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini. The son of Ayatollah Ha'iri, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'iri, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Hello, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker, we are still talking about the rules of taqlid. Sheikh Javed, in the last few episodes, we've been talking about the concept of taqlid, and you enlightened us, in fact, about this issue very much. I would like to ask you this question at the beginning of this episode, that does taqlid require any kind of formalities?
Well, that's a very good question, a great question. In fact, there are lots of people who do not, who continue to think that taqlid is an act of ibadah, it's an act of worship, and therefore one need to make a niyyah and to form his intention to do taqlid of a mujtahid. Well, the case is not. That's not the case because taqlid requires no formality. There's nothing like niyyah in it.
Mm-hmm.
The religious authorities have said it clearly that if a person simply acts according to the fatwa of the most knowledgeable and the most qualified mujtahid,
yes,
that's enough.
Mm-hmm.
And there's nothing, there's no niyyah or, you know, there's no like something like making wuzu or preparing yourself for it or to follow a certain procedure. There's no such thing. To act according to the fatwa of the most qualified mujtahid is sufficient. And that's what the audience, the people, especially those in the Indian subcontinent need to know.
Mm-hmm.
Because this is the problem with Indians and some Shia Muslims who live in those countries, because they think that, okay, taqlid has certain formalities and certain procedures which we must learn, but that's not the case.
Shastavid, what about discovering who the best qualified and knowledgeable mujtahid is, you know, in this regard? Like, do we have to know, like, by reading some books and this and that, you know, to know about, for example, who is the qualified religious scholar that we have to follow?
You're right.
In order to select?
You as an ordinary person cannot cannot identify the most qualified mujtahid.
That's the point, because normally we don't know about the religious
You don't know.
Because, duties and responsibilities.
Because you should have the capacity.
Yes.
As long as you're not a mujtahid yourself, or you're not a student of religion, like a jurist,
yes,
you do not have the you're not qualified to identify the most qualified mujtahid. But if you are a scholar, of course, you know, you can read his books, his works, you can associate with him, you can engage in a discussion with him, and at the end of the day, you will come to know that he is actually qualified. He is qualified. And this is one of the ways through which you can identify the most qualified mujtahid. Of course, if there are two witnesses who are also from the scholars of Islamic jurisprudence,
yes,
and they bear witness, they testify to the effect that, okay, a certain mujtahid, for example, is the most qualified mujtahid, then also that's enough. You can you should act according to that shahada or testimony.
What about the books of catechism, like the Tawzi al-Masail, which are available in the Muslim-dominated countries? Can we rely on the fact that because there are like Tawzi al-Masail?
No,
then
that's not a proper way. And the book of Tawzi al-Masail or the Islamic laws does not indicate and does not suggest that the mujtahid is qualified, because we have some scholars who have printed and published their books of Islamic laws, and it does not mean that he is actually qualified. You know, we have many scholars, many fuqaha, but we need to follow the most qualified of them, the best of them, the most eligible of them, the most learned of them. And of course, in while trying to identify, we need to consult the other scholars, other jurists. And if it's not possible to identify him through such means or through such procedures which I mentioned, then we should see as to which jurist, which faqih is better known as qualified.
Right.
For example, who is more well-known, who is more popular across the world, okay?
I see.
And that can give you a hint to help you come to a conclusion somehow that, okay, he is probably the most, otherwise he should not have been very much popular or very much well-known among the Shia Muslims. Okay.
Okay.
So that can be another sign of someone's being knowledgeable or the most knowledgeable.
I see. Thank you very much, Javed. Let's take a short break and we'll be back after the break to continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/Ian. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jad Hussain. This program, I'm Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. The topic is still taqlid, the rules of taqlid, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javed, will one be considered a sinner if he or she is careless in learning the religious issues, rules, that he or she frequently encounter?
Of course, if his, let's say, carelessness or his, you know, his carefreeness, I may term it, in learning the religious rules and obligations leads to leaving or forsaking an obligation or committing a haram act, he will be a sinner. And negligence is not negligence. There is something that leads to a sin. And if a person deliberately neglects his duty to learn the religious laws, he will end up falling into a sin. It is necessary, it is mandatory for every duty-bound person to try to learn what his duty and his obligations are, okay? For example, if you are a businessman, for Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam said, Al-fiqh thumma al-matjar. He repeated this three times, Al-fiqh thumma al-matjar. So as a businessman, it is very much essential that you do whatever possible to learn the rules of business, the rules of exchanging goods, the rules of buying and selling things. Because if you don't learn, if you don't know what you are supposed to do and how you conduct yourself while engaging in a business, you might end up, you know, receiving usury or selling haram money. Things, earning haram things, or like, for example, buying, selling means of gambling or, you know, entertainment, songs and things like that, you know, usury. So there are many things which are haram to acquire. So it's very important for every individual to try to learn what he is frequently, he usually frequently encounters in his day-to-day life.
Right.
Yes. So prayer is the most important thing, duty which every individual, without any exception, every sensible and rational agent must
say the prayer.
Must learn and must say the prayer correctly. You know, if he does not know the rule, he should immediately try to learn. If his pronunciation is, for example, is weak, he should jump into action and learn it and improve his pronunciation.
Right.
And the same is the case with fasting, with Hajj, with Zakat, with Khums, and there are many other mandatory religious Islamic duties which we frequently encounter in our day-to-day lives.
Thank you very much. Doing things is one thing, but doing them efficiently based on religious, in fact, decisions is another. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. We say wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun rahimun mannanun kareemun salamun alimun la ilaha illa hum ghaffarun jameelun wahhabun latifun tawwabun samiun basir la ilaha illa hum wahidun qadirun muhyin mumitun al-zahir wal-batin la ilaha illa hum la ilaha illa hum.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام ما كذبت ولا كذبت ولا ضللت ولا ضل بي.
Ali alayhi salam said, I have neither spoken a lie, nor have I been told a lie. I have neither deviated, nor have I been made to deviate others.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, when we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first divinely appointed Imam, the living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, of course, we find that history either has people who were the incredibly devoted and lovers of Imam Ali alayhi salam and his universal persona, or there were individuals who were on the exact opposite side and they were the enemies, and the staunch enemies for that matter, of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, or they were totally indifferent to the universal persona of His Eminence. Now, what's interesting is that, yes, we find many, many, many traditions from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, who has encouraged the Muslims and the believers to go towards the
universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and to learn from that persona and to love that persona and to obey that universal persona. And of course, as we have said in our programs, the love and the obedience and the following of this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is precisely because this persona is the manifestation of the teachings of the Holy Quran, and it is the manifestation of the teachings of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And so because this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the most accurate and the most perfect manifestation of these teachings of both the Holy Quran and the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, therefore we find this great, great emphasis and pointing towards the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. But it's not limited to the Messenger of Allah. So we find that Abdullah ibn Abbas, who was one of these very famous mufassirin and exegete of the Holy Quran, once he had lost his sight, they were passing by a well of Zamzam, where a group of people from Syria were cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now then, this in itself is an interesting point. Why is it that people from Syria were cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam? Well, if you are well aware of history and what happened historically, well, Muawiyah, who was the governor appointed by Uthman and had been officially removed by Imam Ali alayhi salam as the governor of Syria, he had instated this, this tradition or this custom of cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam. So these people who came to Mecca, most probably for Hajj or Umrah or something, they were by the well of Zamzam and they were continuing this custom of theirs of cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam. So when Abdullah ibn Abbas, of course, this great exegete and mufassir of the Holy Quran, when he hears this, he said to these people, "Which one of you curses Allah?" And they said, "Ma'adallah, none of us curse Allah." And then he asked, "Which one of you curses the Messenger of Allah?" And they said, "Ma'adallah, again, God forbid, we would never curse our Holy Prophet." And then Abdullah ibn Abbas asks, "Which one of you curses Ali?" And they said together, "Yes, we curse Ali." And then Ibn Abbas says, "I bear witness that I heard the Messenger of Allah saying to Ali alayhi salam, 'O Ali, whoever curses you has cursed me, and whoever curses me has cursed Allah, and whoever curses Allah, Allah will throw them into the hellfire on their face.'" And so this occurred, and this has been written in the historical books, and it is written in the books of traditions, and we find here that one of the great exegetes and mufassireen of the Holy Quran by the name of Abdullah ibn Abbas is even saying, and he is relating the tradition from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, how cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam is to curse the Messenger of Allah, which is to curse the Almighty Allah himself. A very profound statement here, where the universal persona of Imam Ali is connected and related to the universal persona of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. And in turn, these universal personas are connected and related to the being of the Almighty Allah, right? So those values, those attributes, those characteristics that the Almighty Allah values and expects humanity to inculcate within themselves, these traits and attributes and characteristics are manifested in the Messenger of Allah, which in turn are manifested in Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so to curse one is to curse the other, and we will add, to love one is to love the other. To love Imam Ali is to love the Messenger of Allah, and to love them is to love the Almighty Allah. A very thought-provoking lesson indeed, brought to us by the universal persona of another other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلام القاصدين إليك واضحا
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits his supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help, procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by Thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Somebody came to Ali and he says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, hal ra'ayta rabbaka hina abadtahu? O Ali, have you seen your Lord when you worship Him? And the answer came even more surprising. Waylak ma kuntu a'budu rabban lam arahu. Ali says to this person, what do you think? Am I going to worship somebody whom I don't see? So the answer was even more confusing than the question. Because he says, I'm not going to worship somebody I do not see. And so this follow-up question came up. كَيْفَ رَأَيْتُهُ How did you see your Lord? This is where Amir al-Mu'min now clarifies the reality. He says, وَيْلَكْ لَا تُدْرِكُهُ الْعُيُونَ فِي مُشَاهِدَةِ الْأَبْصَارِ The eyes cannot see him face to face.
ولكن رعته القلوب بحقائق الإيمان. The hearts are able to perceive him through the realities of belief and Iman. Ali is saying, open the eyes of your heart. This is where you'll be able to see the Jamal and the beauty of Allah.